We started much earlier in the year looking at one of the letters written by Paul to a church in a city called Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. It's Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4 in just a few moments. If you don't have a Bible with you, it's okay. We're going to put the passage up on the screen shortly. The best way of understanding this letter is it looks a lot like a circular letter. Because Paul isn't dealing with specific issues in one church in one particular place. Paul is talking about what it means to be the church in every place. And what Paul offers us in his letter to the Ephesians is heaven's perspective on the church. It's as if Paul wants to take us by the hand, there's all sorts of stuff here, and say, come with me, will you? Come on, let's just go on a little journey into the heavenly realms and look at the church from God's perspective rather than from down here, our own earthly perspective. And that phrase, heavenly realms, Paul uses in chapters 1, 2 and 3 of his letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says the rulers and authorities are looking on at the church. Their eyes are fixed on the church. It's as if Paul is saying, the angels in heaven are saying to one another, hey, just take a look at this, will you? Look at the church. Look at what God has done in the company of this people, this vast company spread out through time and space. Look at how in the church God is fulfilling everything that he set out to do from the very beginning. God had said that he would bless all people on the face of the earth. And look at how the blood of Christ was shed for all, and now the community of God's people is made up of representatives of every tribe and nation and language. Look at how the community of the church is the place where God makes himself known. You might even say that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Look at how the church is the place where believers gather who are united with Christ. You might even say that they are the body of Christ on the earth. Look how church is the place where people relate to God as Father. You're our Father. You might even say that the church is the household of God. And that's what Paul does in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. He offers heaven's perspective on the church, what the angels understand the church to be. Now, that may not be what we think the church to be, but that is, in fact, what the church is. And that's also how the demons of hell view the church. And they look at the company of God's people spread out through time and space. They look at the company of believers in Jesus who are eternally secure in the love of Christ, and they tremble. So if that's what Paul is doing in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, in chapter 4, Paul comes right down to earth. And he asks a very simple question. If that reality is what you and I, those of us who are believers in Jesus, have been caught up into, how then should we live? Because it's got to have implications, right? It's got to be practically outworked. And he begins chapter 4 with this line. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And we learn from this statement, this is one of Paul's prison letters. So he wrote this letter from prison. But look at the second part. I urge you, he says, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. He's talking about the calling that is on the life of every believer in Jesus. We've been called to follow the King. And he's saying, in effect, I urge you, make sure there's no gap between your calling and the life that you live. Your life should be consistent with your calling. Because the call of Christ on our lives has implications for everything. Has implications for the words that we speak, the actions that we do, our attitudes to the money and the things that we possess, our attitudes to sex, to marriage, to parenting, to those who are in authority over us. And Paul spells out the implications of our calling for all of these areas of life in his next section of this letter. So we're going to be looking at that over the coming weeks. But I invite you to join me in praying as we look at the theme for this week. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your calling on our lives. Those of us who are followers of Jesus, thank you that we've been caught up in something that is breathtaking. the church. Thank you for the privilege of gathering this morning as a public witness and demonstration of all that you have done in Christ, breaking down barriers, breaking down walls, bringing together people that you'd never expect to find, sharing life with one another, part of the same community. And we pray this morning, Lord, would you show us more about what it means to be part of the company of your people? Would you instruct us? Would you show us more of this magnificent calling that you have put on our lives? And would you give us the grace that we might live in a manner that is consistent with that calling? Give us your Spirit this morning, Father, that we might take steps, every one of us, in obedience to you, for your glory. Amen. So here's our passage then, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Short passage. What I want to do is look at verses 2 to 6 and go through them in reverse. And you'll see why later. So I want us to understand the logic, Paul's logic, in this paragraph. Now, the first thing that I want us to look at is this statement. Paul tells us that unity is essential to the people of God. Look at verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul here is revisiting an important idea that he started to spell out in the earlier portion of his letter to the Ephesians. Here's the church, the people of God, spread out through time and space, made up of believers from every conceivable background. And they're joined, says Paul, not only with Christ, but also with one another. They are one. And Paul uses that word one seven times in this statement. He says there is one body. There's one body of Christ, not many. You know, we walk through Truro. There's an Anglican church. There's a Methodist church. There's a Catholic church. There's a Baptist church. There's a Free Evangelical church. And we see multiple churches. And we see members of these churches separated out from one another. And we need to understand that's not how God sees things. That's not heaven's perspective on the church. He has one church. Now, whether we call ourselves Anglican or Methodist or Catholic or Anglican or a member of Grace Church or whatever, we're all members, says Paul, of one body. He says one Spirit. There aren't different Holy Spirits given to different kinds of people. Now, this realization was a game changer for the early believers. If you read the book of Acts, you can see the story of how the early believers came to an understanding of what it means to be church. And their experience of the Spirit was fundamental. The first followers of Jesus were all Jews. They were Jewish believers. But then some non-Jews also wanted to follow Jesus, and this presented the Jewish believers with an issue. They asked themselves, is it okay? Is it okay if we have non-Jewish people coming into our community and following Jesus for themselves? Should we insist that they become Jews first? And then they realized that the Spirit was poured out on the non-Jewish believers as well as the Jewish believers in Jesus. And they realized God hasn't differentiated between us and them. That God has accepted them just as they are because they've received the same Spirit that we have. And so they came to the conclusion, if God hasn't distinguished between us and them, we shouldn't either. We should make every effort, therefore, to work on any prejudices that might make it difficult for those people to come and be part of the company of God's people. There is one Spirit, says Paul. He says there's one hope. Every believer in Jesus shares the same hope, that Christ will come again, that he will judge the world with perfect justice. He will establish his kingdom fully on the earth, and we will reign forever with him. Amen? There's one Lord. He's referring there to Jesus himself. There's one Jesus. There's one Christ. There's not a Christ for black people, and a different Christ for white people, and a different Christ for colored people. There's not a Christ for young people and a different Christ for older people. You know, a Christ that's into Bethel music and another Christ that's into choruses from the 70s and 80s. One Christ, says Paul in this letter. There's one faith. We all profess the same faith, the same simple trust in the Lord Jesus. There's one baptism. Wasn't it thrilling a couple of weeks ago to witness the baptisms of Marika and Katie and Emmanuel? How thrilling. And it doesn't much matter whether someone was baptized in the sea. So much fun to see you Kenyans in the sea. Or in a river. Or in a dirty puddle. There's one baptism, says Paul. And baptism marks someone's initiation into the community of God's people. There's one way in for all. And then Paul reaches a climax, and there's one God and Father of all. God isn't divided, so we shouldn't be either. Other believers in Christ may not look like us, they may not worship like us, we may have doubts about some of the opinions they hold. But Paul tells us, we're one. Even when at the earthly level it looks like we're divided, Paul says, just come and take a look at this from the perspective of heaven, will you? Just apply God's perspective. He tells us that oneness is part of our very essence as God's people. Unity is essential to the people of God. Now, let's continue on. Now, remember, we're working backwards. I know, it's strange. We'll become clear. The second thing that Paul tells us is that we should maintain that unity. Look at verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He knows that our unity can be broken. And I want you to notice this. Paul doesn't tell us that we need to try and achieve unity. He tells us that we need to keep the unity that is ours already. We don't start out divided and then try and attain to the heavenly vision of unity. From God's perspective, we're already one, and we need to make every effort to maintain the unity that is already ours. Why? Because we humans excel at making a mess of relationships. Isn't that true? And if you're sat there thinking, well, I've never hurt any of my fellow believers in the church, I've never put anyone's nose out of joint, I've never let anyone down, then I humbly ask you to consider whether you've really got close to your fellow believers. Because unity is easy so long as we keep our relationships with one another shallow. Oneness is easy so long as we keep one another at arm's length. But it's when our hearts are captured by the biblical vision of church, when our hearts are captured by the vision of the community of God's people sharing life with one another, speaking into one another's lives, opening their homes to one another, sharing meals with one another, walking with one another through all the ups and the downs, rubbing up against one another. It's when we're captured by that biblical picture of church and seek to live in a way that's consistent with that, then it's inevitable there will be times when we make a mess of things. Because that's part and parcel of what it means to be human. And what Paul says here is that we need to make every effort to keep the unity that is ours already. And that phrase, make every effort, those are very strong words. One commentator called Marcus Barth, what a glorious name, says this: it's hardly possible to render exactly the urgency contained in the underlying Greek verb. Not only haste and passion, but a full effort of the whole man or woman is meant, involving his will, sentiment, reason, physical strength, and total attitude. The Greek text excludes passivity, quietism, a wait-and-see attitude, or a diligence tempered by all deliberate speed. Yours is the initiative. Do it now. Mean it. You are to do it. I mean it. Such are the overtones in verse 3. Make every effort. Well, some translations say spare no effort. This is what Paul says, because there's the very real danger that we can lose the unity that is already ours. So firstly, Paul tells us that unity is essential to the people of God. Secondly, he tells us to maintain that unity. But where I want to linger is by having a look at this point. Paul tells us what make every effort looks like. And he says in verse 2, 3.5 things. The first thing he says is be completely humble. Put your hand up if you're a humble person. Humility is a tricky one, isn't it? Humility means we have a true measure of ourselves. The opposite of humility, of course, is pride. A proud person is a deluded person. A proud person thinks that they're superior to others. A proud person looks down at others. A proud person judges others. A proud person isn't teachable. A proud person won't allow themselves to be corrected by others. A few weeks ago, I sat in a room with some other believers, and I said some words that were hard for one of my brothers in Christ to hear. And I could see as I was saying these words that they were making him feel uncomfortable. And the next morning, I was filled with a deep sense of unease. I may have been right in what I said, but I realized that my heart wasn't right when I said it. My heart towards my brother had been wrong. I'd been proud. I'd been judgmental. And I needed to repent. So I reached out to him and I said, I'm so sorry. I was out of order. My words to you were harsh. They were intended to make you feel small. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. If you want a measure of your humility, consider how easy do you find it to say those two words. Those two words which are among the most difficult words to say in the English language. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. A proud person won't say those words from the heart. A proud person won't say those words and mean them. A proud person is constantly trying to justify themselves. Laura and I have found that one of the most important principles in our parenting is a readiness to say sorry to our kids when we're in the wrong. Because in those moments, we cultivate habits of humility in our own hearts, and we also model something to our boys, the essence of what the gospel is all about. The giving and receiving of forgiveness is at the heart of the gospel. And the other day when I said sorry to my brother in Christ, and before any of you ask, it's very, very difficult to use practical illustrations from my own life, because someone sat there thinking, is he talking about me? Is he talking about me? This morning, I'm not going to use anecdotes that relate to anyone sat in this room, all right? So don't need to worry about that point. But when I said sorry to my brother in Christ, he had every right to tell me just how much I'd hurt him. And he didn't. He responded with grace. I didn't deserve that response. But that's the beauty of the gospel. What is the gospel? Gospel means good news. Gospel is the good news of how God deals with us because of Jesus. And this is how the gospel works. We humble ourselves before a mighty God. And we empty ourselves of pride, and we repent of our sin. That means we confess it, we acknowledge it. We acknowledge it in all its ugliness. We call it what it is, not just the slip-up, not just the momentary lapse of judgment. It's rebellion against God, and it grieves his heart dearly. We confess it, and then we turn away from it. We say, I choose to make a decisive break with what I have done. I'm going to turn and go a different way. It's deliberate and it's intentional. And when we do that, he freely forgives all our sin. Not because we deserve it. We don't deserve it. We're deserving of his judgment. But he forgives us totally, unreservedly, totally undeservedly. That's the gospel. And Paul, in these verses, is saying simply, practice the gospel. Apply the gospel to your relationships with others. Humble yourself before your brother or sister. Confess and repent of your sin and forgive one another from the heart. That's what it means to make every effort. That's how we can keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The second thing that Paul says is be gentle. Gentleness in the Bible is often linked with humility. The old word for gentleness is meekness. And as we think about what gentleness is, it's perhaps easiest to start by considering what it isn't. What does a lack of gentleness look like? It looks like that leader who doesn't recognize that their workforce is burned out. They go into the room and they crack the whip. Come on, work harder, pick yourselves up, dust yourselves down, get on with it. There's a job to do. That's not a gentle person. A lack of gentleness looks like a person who's irritable and cross. They easily get frustrated with others, and that frustration is expressed in a hard manner and through saying harsh words. That person isn't a gentle person. It looks like a person who rides roughshod over others. They don't care about you or your needs. As far as they're concerned, you're an obstacle in their way or someone that they can use to get what they want. That's not a gentle person. By contrast, Paul says, be gentle. If someone is critical of you, they're speaking about you to others behind your back, and everything in you makes you want to go up to that person, grab them by the neck, and don't allow yourself to be inflamed with anger. Remember the grace that God has shown you. Practice the gospel. Apply the gospel to your relationships with others. If someone in the church has disappointed you and you feel let down, don't be rough with them. Remember the kindness that God has shown you. Practice the gospel. Apply the gospel in your relationships with others. If someone in the church needs correction, they need realigning, and you have the relational bridge to speak into their life, right, that's important, right? There's the relational bridge has been established. Don't be harsh with them. Remember how God has treated you. Practice the gospel. Apply the gospel to your relationships with others. A few weeks ago, I received a phone call from someone in the church. And I'd said something to them earlier in the day. And it wasn't helpful. I meant to be funny, but it wasn't great. And they phoned me. And in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives us directions for what to do in those situations. So many issues in the church would be resolved if we all took Jesus' words to heart. In Matthew 18, verse 15, he says, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. Don't go and talk to someone else about what that person has done to you. Don't go and start to gossip about them. Go and point out their fault just between the two of you that you can be reconciled. How do you like that? You might be thinking, I could never do that.
What do you say?
Well, this fellow believer did it. I'll tell you what I said. I received this phone call and he said, Andrew, that wasn't helpful. And I know that these are exactly the kinds of things that the enemy would use to drive a wedge between relationships in the church. And I know that this could become a root of bitterness in my life, and I don't want that to happen, so I wanted to talk to you about it. And the thing that struck me was he was so gentle with me. He could have had a rant at me. He could have presented a list of my faults, and there are many. He didn't do that. He gave me the opportunity to confess and repent. That's what I did. And it gave him the opportunity to practice forgiveness. In short, it was an opportunity for us to apply the gospel. It was an opportunity for us to practice the gospel. It's the second thing Paul says, be gentle. The third thing he says is be patient. How patient are you? I want you to know I am an extraordinarily patient person. I'm so patient until someone does something to annoy me. And my first response then, typically, is to react. And then what often happens is I hear the Spirit of God saying, Andrew, just cool it, will you? There's no malice there. There's no evil intent in the heart of that person. They had no idea that when they said that thing or they did that thing, how much it would inconvenience you. They're just a work in progress, just as you are. And then this is the killer. Remember how the Lord has been patient with you, Andrew. Oh, yes, Lord. You're right, Lord. I'm sorry, Lord. So much of the time, when someone does something or says something that causes us to feel hurt, we respond by lashing out, right? That's the world's way. I've been in receipt of emails from fellow believers that should never have been sent. I've received messages from people in the church that were sent in the heat of the moment. And on occasion, those messages have later been retracted. But how much better if they'd never been sent to begin with? Be patient, says Paul. Now, I said that Paul mentions three and a half things. The half a thing is what comes next. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And really, that statement, bearing with one another in love, is an expansion of this point about patience. That's what patience is. It means bearing with one another. You bear with that person, but you don't know how much they hurt me. Bear with them. But they said this. Bear with them. And then Paul adds something. We do this in love. And just with that word love, Paul brings into the frame everything that Christ says on the subject of love. Let me remind you of the words of Christ. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you love those who love you, what reward is that? Even tax collectors do that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. My command is this: love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. This is my command: love one another. And love, as Christ defines it, isn't merely a feeling. It's not mere sentiment. Love is practical. Love is an action. It's utterly other-centered, and it always costs us something. Always costs us something. Paul says, be patient. Bear with one another in love. That's how we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So do you see Paul's logic in these verses? I've been through them in reverse order, but now going through them in order, he starts by saying, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Why? Why, Paul? Because we must make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Why, Paul? Because there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Friends, we are one. That is our calling. So we must live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. Is this easy? No. It requires sacrifice, intentionality, decision on our part. Requires us to humble ourselves and say sorry. But this is our calling. As we conclude, I want to invite a response. In fact, I want to invite three responses. The first response we get to do together. Have you noticed that the thing that Jesus left to remember him by was a meal? Other great leaders don't do that. Great leaders write books. Muhammad did it. Marx did it. It's what every political party does around election time. And we all eagerly seize on the manifesto and read it cover to cover. We read about their vision for a better society. Jesus never wrote a book. Yes, people wrote about Jesus, but Jesus simply instituted a meal. And the thing about a meal is that in every culture, it's an expression of fellowship and unity and oneness. When you invite someone to share a meal with you, it's an expression of relationship. It's an acknowledgement, you are my kind of person. And that's why I'm sat at the table with you. That's why we partake of the same meal. And Jesus this morning issues an invitation to every one of us. He says, come to the table. In a few moments, we're going to share communion together, this simple meal that Jesus instituted. Come to the table if you're a follower of Jesus. Whether you're part of Grace Church, if you're a follower of Jesus but you worship elsewhere, you're welcome. Join in this moment with us. Take the bread, take the juice, and enjoy fellowship not only with me, says Jesus, but also with one another. There must be no division between you. This table is a demonstration of our oneness, of our unity. As you come to this table, there must be no bitterness, there must be no anger, there must be no unforgiveness in your heart. Come and share this meal with me to demonstrate and proclaim that you are one in me. It's the first thing. A response for all of us this morning who are believers in Jesus. The second response may be for some of you. Perhaps you know this morning that you have some business that you need to attend to, and there may be someone in your life, someone in the church, to whom you need to say, I'm sorry. And if that's you, you don't need to come to the front and have someone pray with you about it. And you don't need to sleep on it and return to it in the morning and wonder whether it's something you might need to do later in the week. You need to take action today. Take a step today to be reconciled with that person. Make every effort, says Paul. And the third thing is, again, for some of you, earlier I said in my message that unity is easy when our relationships with others in the church community are shallow, when we keep one another at arm's length. When we're on the edge of community, when we're on the margins of community, rather than right in the thick of it, investing in relationship with one another, then oneness is easy, unity is easy. But that is not the biblical vision of church. That's not the call that God has placed on the lives of his people. And perhaps for some of you this morning, a response that you need to make is to move from the margins into the center and press into the church community. Come and be part of what God is doing here in Grace Church. And if that's you, my wife Laura and I would love to invite you to lunch today. And we've got a number of people joining us who are new, and we're going to be talking about what it means to be committed to the church community. And you are so welcome to join with us. You might be thinking, but I'm not prepared to come. I haven't said that I'm going to come. I haven't got anything I can bring with me. Doesn't matter. Just come. Bring yourself. We'd love to have you in our home and talk to you and welcome you. I should also say that because we're going to need to get going quite quickly to sort out the food, if you're coming, come and speak to me really quickly at the end so I can tell you where to find us. But we'd love to have you join in. So, we're going to come to the table. And Jesus issues an invitation to every one of us who have put our trust in him. And if you're here this morning and you're exploring faith, we're so glad that you're with us. You haven't put your trust in Jesus, you're not a follower of his, then just enjoy the song that the band's going to be singing. Just join in with the singing, but don't come and participate in the meal, which is a meal for believers. I'm going to read some words that Paul writes in another of his letters, his first letter to the Corinthians. Shall we stand together as I read these words? And I'd love for us to receive these words as an invitation, as it were, from Christ himself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. And later he says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus, thank you for your invitation to approach your table. Thank you that there's a place prepared for every one of us. And thank you that at this table, no one's head is higher than anyone else's. Thank you that at this table, every one of us comes as a child of your Father, forgiven of our sins, cleansed by your blood, your precious blood shed on the cross for us. And we're so grateful for the oneness that you have given us, for the unity that is ours in your name. Thank you for what this moment means as we come together from all sorts of different backgrounds, having had all sorts of different experiences of all different ages, from all different cultures and nations. Jesus, you have made us one. Thank you that we are in Christ. May we be those who receive grace this morning to make every effort to keep the unity that you have given us. May we receive grace at this table this morning to be humble, to be gentle with one another, and to be patient with one another, bearing with one another in love. But just as you have lavished your love on us, Jesus, teach us what it means to walk in love for one another. And we're so grateful for the gospel, so grateful for all you have done, for your kindness to us, your grace, so extravagant, so undeserved, that you've lavished on us. May we be those who extend that same grace to one another, who are kind in our dealings with one another, who are not harsh and judgmental, who harbour no bitterness, who are ready to forgive one another from the heart. Lord, it's so hard, but we've asked you this morning for grace, that we might be a community that proclaims how wonderful you are and is a living, vibrant witness to a lost, broken world of the wonder of what you have done for us through your bloodshed at the cross. So come and meet with us in this moment, we pray, for your glory's sake. Amen. So we're going to sing a verse or two of this song, and then when you're ready, come to the table. There's one behind the pillar here, another table to my right, your left, over on that side. And if you've come to church with someone else this morning, why don't you approach the table with them? Why don't you take the bread and drink the juice together? Why don't you pray a prayer of blessing over one another? Let's make this a moment where we acknowledge our fellowship not only with the risen and ascended Christ, but also with one another.